Friends, will you turn again to the book of Philippians, where we continue in chapter 2? And I have page 952 in this Pew Bible copy. We will pick up to verse 14 as the Apostle Paul exhorts a little local church in Europe, and as the Holy Spirit exhorts a little local church in Sumas. This is the word of the Lord. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. In the early 2000s, a mainstream evangelical pastor wrote what would become a runaway best-selling book. And part of the book's success was a viral internet advertising campaign coupled with an effort to get church leaders across America to make this book a part of the teaching curriculums within their respective churches. There was a 40-day devotional program, which included pre-written sermons for pastors to use throughout the campaign. Some 20,000 churches in the United States took advantage of this program. And in under a decade, more than 32 million copies of the book were sold. It was translated into nearly as many languages as the Bible has been, officially becoming the second most translated book ever. And the church, which that author pastored, grew to more than 25,000 members as people flocked to the ministry of Pastor Rick Warren in search of exactly what the book promised to provide. That book, of course, is a purpose-driven life. If the statistics bear out, many here today likely read the book. Now, it has received some criticism from more conservative Christians for its often loose translation and interpretation of Scripture. And perhaps even more seriously, for putting forth a new gospel, one of finding purpose in life, as contrasted with the biblical gospel of justification, a new and just standing before a holy God and the accompanying relief from the burden of sin and guilt, in the knowledge that Christ took the place of sinners and atoned for them. Nonetheless, the point for today's preaching is that people everywhere are seeking purpose. The fact that 25% of American adults read The Purpose-Driven Life, and more than 65% of American evangelicals read it, shows that there's a longing for purpose. And it's not only American Christians who long for purpose, but mankind in general. They always have. And in most cases, sadly, the purpose which emerges is one of self-centeredness. The message now that is all over, whether it's coming from Oprah or anywhere else, that God is in everyone and that they have to find happiness in themselves and purpose there. But we have heard the call to confession a few moments ago from Psalm 135 that people become like the purpose, the idols that they make for themselves, those self-centered things. And like their idols, they have no ears to hear, no voice to speak, and certainly no eternal life. But the Bible is very clear about purpose. It is clear from start to finish that God has a deliberate plan which will ultimately bring greater glory to Himself. And from the beginning, he has established a people who would always offer a peculiar testimony by trusting in his promises. Now last week, as we heard God's word to us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, we gleaned that our holiness, our visible sanctification, which is only enabled by God's power, that when he commands obedience, he accompanies that command with the power to believe and to act. And remember, it was illustrated by that 38-year-old paralytic who, when commanded to do something that he had never done before, he stood up under the power of God, fearfully and tremblingly, probably, and he rolled up his sleeping bag. And he went out just filled with faith and rejoicing. So that power applies to our own holiness. We cannot do it on our own, as we have sung, not the labors of our hands. But once we hear Christ's command to live a certain way, he gives us the power to do it. And so as we do, we become the conscience of the community. Our obedience becomes the visible expression of Christ's omniscient presence and power on earth. This, and always has been, is God's purpose for the church. For the local church at Philippi, for the local church at Sumas, Washington, and for the church universal. To shine a light for God's holiness, his sovereignty, his providence and grace through Jesus Christ the Son, until he comes again in glory and judgment. Now, the very first phrase in our text today is a blatant clue into the mind of Christ and his brilliant apostle. Remember, Paul is the learned scholar of the Hebrew Scriptures, educated at the feet of the Rabbi Gamaliel, and he uses a phrase right out of the Torah. Grumbling and disputing is the best translation. Immediately after Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, the first scene plays out in Exodus 15. 3 days after God miraculously opened the Red Sea and caused Israel to walk across on dry land, 3 days into the wilderness, they found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. And the people grumbled against Moses. The nation of Israel, whom God had set apart as his own holy people, to be a peculiar witness to the nations around them, a people who he redeemed from slavery through many miraculous deeds. Well, they had those same miraculous deeds only 3 days in the rear view, and the people grumbled. And it's of note that they grumbled against the man whom God had ordained to be their spiritual leader. The people grumbled against Moses. Nevertheless, the Lord forgave them and said, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. That is the close of Exodus chapter 15. Now hear the very first verses of chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt, it's been 6 weeks now, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said of them, "What that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full? For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Well then, the Lord, who is rich in mercy, sent the miraculous manna from heaven for the people to have their fill of bread in the morning. And then he sent the slow-moving quail in the afternoon so that the people could have their fill of meat in the evening? And Moses said to those grumbling people, "This is because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against Him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Now, as Paul uses this clear Old Testament reference to address the people of the Philippian church, the Holy Spirit is communicating the same rebuke as He did through Moses in the wilderness. And how do we know that? Well, several reasons. We know that the issue of trouble in the Philippian church was one of disunity and complaint. Two women are called out by name for their part in it. And also the initial greeting of the letter offers us a clue. And then the instruction that he gives to them at the end of chapter 2 regarding their leaders. Each of these unique themes and portions are very unique, separating them from the other epistles. First, the greeting. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Only this once in the New Testament are the office bearers mentioned like this in the greeting. This is the epistle of church unity, the epistle which warns against grumbling in the church. And it's included that the letter is written to the overseers. And then further, as we will see in coming weeks, when he sends the letter back with Epaphroditus, the elder who had traveled all the way to Rome to report what was going on in Philippi, he commends Epaphroditus, and knowing that this man may face criticism when he gets back, when he comes back with a letter bringing a rebuke against grumbling, they might grumble. And so Paul actually commands them to honor such men in chapter 2, verse 29. Put those things together with the reference of the grumbling which occurred against Moses and Aaron. And the full counsel of Scripture is admonishing that whether you're a weary desert traveler, an Israelite, grumbling against Moses and Aaron, or whether you're Iodia and Syntyche, grumbling against Epaphroditus in Philippi, or if one of us grumbles against Alvin or Dan or Barry or Daryl or Aaron, the Word of the Lord says your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord, against His purposes. The text commands us to do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, pure. Do you recall what blame Jehovah placed against the generation of Israelites that grumbled? He caused them to wander in a circle in that blaming wilderness for 40 years. And the whole generation died. And they did not cross the Jordan. And they did not see the promised land. God will not hold a grumbler blameless. He will deny them the promised land. Because a grumbler questions the very purposes of God. His wisdom, His providence, His gracious appointment of spiritual leaders, His sovereign salvation, that He will mete out the way He decides to. And so a grumbler makes an idol out of having things their way rather than God's way. A grumbler thinks that maybe the church is a democracy designed for their convenience and preference. But the church has always been a benevolent dictatorship. It was the theocracy of Israel with God as their king, and now it's the church of Jesus Christ, the most gracious and benevolent dictator of all times. He who willingly laid down his life for his subjects. The nation of Israel was chosen to be a shining testimony of God's law and love and purpose, but they squandered their glorious inheritance, choosing to be like the surrounding world, the pagan world, the Canaanites, the nations of kings and idols. And when the church of Jesus Christ is more concerned with grumbling about personal preference and politics and chases the idols of the culture, it loses its peculiar influence and its place as the conscience of the community. It becomes blemished instead of spotless and innocent. Now, there is a tremendous gospel of grace sandwiched right in the middle of this rebuke. And isn't that just like our Lord, our loving dictator, our manna provider? His purpose here is to give us a gracious reminder of our status in His kingdom. He says, you are children of God. You're children of God. If there is one thing that will make you stop grumbling, it is the reminder that you have been adopted into the family of total righteousness. That you may live in a 500 square foot cabin in Maple Falls with a hole in the bathroom floor. But He has gone to prepare a place for you. In your Father's house are many mansions. You have a mansion in glory waiting for you, where you will spend eternity glorifying God on the other side of the Jordan in the promised land. So why would you ever grumble against the purposes of the Lord? He says, don't you see that I created Israel to shine as lights in the world? Don't you see that my purpose is now for the local church, the Christian church, to shine as lights in the world? Children of God without blemish? As a peculiar testimony to my providential purposes of redemption, grace, and judgment? The language that Paul uses here for lights in the world is that of navigation by the stars. That the church is to be the navigational aid to the whole world, directing that wayward traveler to the promised land. Now, you or I may never minister to a congregation of 25,000. We may never write a book which sells 32 million copies, making us wildly rich. But I wish to proclaim to my dying day that the purpose-driven life is driven to do what Israel didn't do. And to not do what Israel did do. To shine. To testify to the Redeemer God. And never to grumble at His strange seeming ways. Or His servants. Let me remind you again of why I'm compelled to proclaim this purpose in the same way that you and all believers are compelled to bring this truth. It's again last week's text. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Just as we have been commanded to respond to Jesus' power by getting up out of our paralytic, sinful conditions and to walk. That walking is not to be done in a comfortable little hermit community of people who think like we do. We are commanded to work out our salvation, to exercise it in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And this, too, is another Old Testament reference, deliberately included here by the author of all Scripture, the Holy Spirit. The book of Deuteronomy is the last sermon that Moses ever gave. The people can see the promised land, and Moses preaches this lengthy but magnificent sermon. And so listen for the key points of Philippians 2:15 as I read for you Deuteronomy 32:5. He is speaking of that grumbling wilderness generation. And Moses says, they have dealt corruptly with Him, with God, that is. They are no longer His children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you see now the continuity of Scripture regarding unbelief and grumbling? No longer His children. Blemished, crooked, twisted. And where else have we heard this phrase, crooked and twisted generation? From Jesus. He said it a number of times to describe unbelief. Those who doubted the purposes that God was driving. Luke 9:41. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Beloved, we are surrounded by people without purpose. That is unbelief. And so this scripture gives us the powerful antidote that we already possess. He tells the locals at Philippi and local believers for the ages that if they are going to shine as lights in the world, if they are going to shine like those stars which aided the navigation of the whole world, they must cling to only one resource. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. And an even more faithful translation here is in the King James, holding forth the word of life. It pictures us holding out the gospel, extending it to the world. We as the church, the children of God, have been entrusted with God's own word, a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. And if we are to shine as lights, if we are to work out our salvation, we are to hold forth the word of life. We are to live it out in the way that Christ summarized the whole law for us. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might. That means not questioning or disputing his purposes. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so not grumbling against them or slandering or maligning them. Particularly those who are in this family of faith. The Iodias and Syntyches among us. Or what kind of word are we extending to this purposeless and unbelieving generation around us? If they hear us grumbling against others in the local church. And so this is the exhortation to the grumblers in Philippi. And it stands as God's own holy, inspired, and inerrant word for the local church in all places. So that the nation of God can shine through the gloom and point others to the skies. And the apostle asks the church to do this so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. In these last few verses, Paul expounds for us the precious cost of sanctifying efforts that the Lord pours into congregations. Surely Moses must have felt as though he labored in vain many times as that wilderness generation grumbled. Now Paul, incarcerated in Rome, potentially facing martyrdom, being maligned by both Jews and Gentiles around the world, likely suggesting that his life has become a waste. All of his theological training, his gifted preaching and evangelizing, now brought to an abrupt end, chained to a praetorian. But Paul takes the long view that all of the trials and beatings and shipwrecks and difficult days and nights are worth it if and only if the sheep under his care will work out their salvation with fear and trembling. If they will not repeat the mistakes of a crooked and twisted Israel, but rather recognize that they are children of God, the true Israel of God, set apart to be the sanctifying presence on earth. Little local churches. This is God's plan. For us, people like us, to have supernatural influence against the unbelief around us. And so Paul says that God has blessed the church with laborers who sometimes don't see the fruit immediately, but who are sometimes sacrificed. He writes, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. And here too is a rich Old Testament reference. Numbers chapter 15 describes the finishing touch of the blood sacrifices. Roughly a quart of wine was poured into or next to the altar fire, completing the sacrifice. And we know from the New Testament, from Romans 12, that we are to offer our bodies, our lives, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. The Lord grants laborers to enhance, to complete the sacrifice of your lives. Now, some of you long-timers here, you can think back to the faithful ministers who helped to sanctify you. Reverend Staub, Reverend Van Til, Reverend Vandenbos. And long before them, the Lord sent His own Spirit. He sent the apostles. He sent Augustine, Luther, John Calvin, and so many simple laborers to be vaporized as a pleasing aroma of sanctification alongside the sacrificial lives that each of you offer unto Him. Now the Apostle Paul was surely welcomed into glory with the greeting, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And every faithful minister who labors 20, 30 hours on each sermon, who prays for the flock entrusted to him, even when he knows they may be grumbling against him. He wants his congregation to be sanctified. He wants them to be holy. He wants that commendation on the day of Christ, the day of judgment, that his labor was not in vain. And I know I am not a perfect minister. And I know that Alvin and Dan and Barry and Daryl are not perfect elders. But we stand in a long line of imperfect servants. Remember Moses killed an Egyptian with his bare hands? Then he refused to circumcise his own sons. Aaron fashioned an idol out of gold. Paul hunted Christians before he was regenerated. And even when his ministry was thriving, he had a falling out with Barnabas and John Mark. Yet through it all, sitting in that imprisonment in Rome, talking and praying with Epaphroditus, singing with him even, talking about the state of affairs in the local church at Philippi, while writing this sacred letter which has been handed down to us, he can honestly say, "I am glad and rejoice with you all. Because the mind of Christ, the fear and trembling that have been granted to those who hear the call of Christ and the privilege of holding forth the word of life, the gospel, to this purposeless world, the adoption as children of God, all these things preached in this little chapter of this little book called Philippians, they cause all the vain shadows of this earth to flee. All of the grumblings and disputings. This new Israel that we have been made a part of with its clear purpose is cause for great rejoicing. This is for God's glory, friends. So you likewise should also be glad and rejoice with me. Amen? Amen. Our God in heaven, your purposes are wonderful. And so help us to realize what you are driving at for us. The same thing that you called Israel to, and there were many saints. And I thank you, Lord, for the Old Testament saints, for the patriarchs, for Moses, for the prophets, for the warrior king and prophet David, that your mind is encompassed in the full canon of Scripture and you have given it to us. Help us to hold it out, even with fear and trembling, with such awe of what you've entrusted to us. Lord, and forgive us when we grumble against one another. Help us to turn from that sort of way, to not be like the world, but to live out this calling that you have given us, this nation that you have made us, calling us even a nation of priests, all those who believe in you. Oh, and Lord, it's remarkable. We look out, even in our county, maybe hundreds of little local churches, and sometimes we characterize them by their differences and their grumblings against one another. And so forgive us that, Lord. May we rejoice that you are using little bodies of believers. And so strengthen the saints, just in this hour even, wherever they are gathered, here in Whatcom County, up and down the West Coast, wherever the saints have gathered on this Lord's Day around the world. Guide us, Lord. Guide us. And this work that is really rejoicing, it's a patient work. It's a sacrificial work. Pour us out, Lord, that others may be sanctified. I thank you for those who have influenced each one of us in sanctification, in holiness. Perhaps our parents, our teachers, those ministers that you have used, those Sunday school teachers. Sanctify us more and more. Make us holy, embracing the notion that when you command it, you give us the power to obey. Oh God, we praise you. Again, your purposes are glorious, and we long to see them completed. Strengthen us until that day when we may stand in the judgment, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Amen.